The weary couple sat as far apart from one another as they could, and the marriage counselor's chair formed an equilateral triangle with theirs. "I'm right about this. It's a matter of principle," the husband insisted. "No, I'm right about this, and I think it's a matter of principle too," the wife retorted. "Well," the wise counselor interrupted, "I think we just discovered the problem. The problem is that principle is more important to you than the other person. Maybe we need to expand your strong commitments to principle to include love one another." We live in a culture that talks about principles but lacks love for those whose principles are different. We live in a culture that boasts about individual rights but lacks love to do what is best for the whole. That statement is true for liberals and conservatives. In fact, it's true for believers and unbelievers. And therefore, that statement needs to be understood more fully so that it is not misunderstood and misapplied. In his letter to the Corinthians, we see again and again that Paul is bold enough to speak the truth and not shy away from difficult topics. But he also speaks the truth in love, not in a holier-than-thou, mean-spirited manner. In fact, in chapter 9, he will show how he has personally modeled in his own life what he teaches here in chapter 8. And so before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are delighted that you were so principled that you cared about the lost, the weak, and the weary. We are so grateful for your tender mercy. O Lord, grant us the same concern for others, that we may love them and so honor you. Send your spirit now to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. To that end, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and listen to God's word. "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weaker brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." From this passage, I would have you see the question and then see the answer is yes, and the answer is no. First, I would have you see the question right there in verse 1, "Now, about food sacrificed to idols." It is usually the case that as I study a passage throughout the week in preparation of a sermon, I see insights and illustrations and applications all week long. This week, even more so. The passage seems to be asking a question that is irrelevant to us today. No one here, I would wager, is concerned about eating food sacrificed to the Greek gods. However, this is still somewhat a concern for Christians in various African, Latin American, and Asian cultures. And yet the heart of the matter is so relevant that I lost count with the number of times that I said, wow, that's what this sermon is about this week. Freemasonry has distinctively non-Christian religious rituals at its core. Yet can a superficial involvement be maintained that allows you to participate in their charitable efforts and utilize the networking for employment? Can Christians in Arab cultures lay on mats that face east and pray to the one true God? Can Christians participate in yoga? What are the boundaries that differentiate Christian meditation from Hindu, Buddhist, and other transcendental meditations? Can Christians play Dungeons and Dragons, read Harry Potter, or other series that have to do with witchcraft or the occult? On a more everyday level, can Christians drink alcohol, wear potentially suggestive forms of dress, listen to certain kinds of music, watch certain TV shows or movies, read certain books, play the lottery, or the 50-50 raffle that is at every kid's event as a fundraiser? The way Christians celebrate the Sabbath is telling. Many Christians resemble the strong of Corinth as they flaunt their freedom, such that they do not take seriously the God-given call to assemble regularly for extended times of worship, fellowship, education, and service. Can Christians participate in social action efforts with, gasp, liberals in order to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, heal the sick, steward natural resources, and improve public education? Are there freedoms and rights that you would give up for the advancement of the gospel? In the Greek culture of Paul's day, families engaged in religious sacrifices, offering animals in pagan temples, similar but different to what took place in the temple in Jerusalem. In these rituals, part of the meat was burned as an offering to the gods. The rest went to the family, with a portion going as payment to the pagan priests. This consecrated meat was then taken home for use at home or sold in the marketplace. Those of you who have read the Percy Jackson series know that when they are in the dining hall at Camp Half-Blood, there's a fire burning in the middle of the hall, and they throw a part of their meal into the fire as an offering to their particular god. And it's the time to ask for help from the gods, because it's one of the only times they might actually listen to you. This chapter deals primarily with meals actually eaten in the idol's temples, and to a lesser extent, the issue of eating the meat that is sold in the marketplace. And because of the famine in the land that certainly came from time to time, this was not an abstract, philosophical question. People were hungry, and consecrated meat was the meat that was available for food. Can we eat it? Diving deeper into the question, Paul quotes the Corinthians who say, "We all possess knowledge." Remember that the Greeks of Corinth were enamored with the collection of wisdom and of knowledge. They gathered in the marketplace to listen to philosophers and picked their favorites. Well, today we live in the information age, and we spend our time trying to keep up with the latest information. Students will tell you, at school they feel completely left out of it if they aren't up on the latest singers, songs, shows, movies, whatever. They come home from school and immediately go on social media of various sorts to look at all of those things that might go viral, all the things that people might be talking about in school the next day. And whoever has the knowledge has the power. If you don't know what people are talking about, you are left out of the conversation. And you feel left out. You feel stupid. You feel alone. And whoever has the most knowledge is at the social center where everyone wants to be. In an only slightly more sophisticated way, Christian circles have various conversations going. Are you up on the latest theological issues? Those who have studied the issues feel superior and are at the center of the conversation to those who have not studied it. In our reform circles, we definitely struggle with pride, thinking that our doctrine is so vastly superior to everyone else. Our theological arrogance is striking and sinful. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge can be a good thing. However, when knowledge does not produce humility and love, it is arrogant and self-serving. When you feel like you've mastered a subject, you can become arrogant about it. Think Dr. Sheldon Cooper, right? In fact, in a redemptive way, the TV show The Big Bang Theory is a nonstop illustration of 1 Corinthians 8. Sheldon is filled with knowledge and self-centered pride. He is oblivious to other people, oblivious to social cues, social graces, and caring for anyone but himself. The comedy of this goes along with the comedy of his friends helping him to understand love over knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge often operates in the sphere of the abstract. It ponders principles. However, love lives in the real world. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I have all knowledge but have not love, I am nothing. And so in verse 2, Paul takes the Corinthian slogan to task and says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Pride thinks he knows it all. Humility realizes that our knowledge is severely limited. The more you know, the more you should realize how much you don't know. And even if you are the smartest guy on the planet, it means nothing in comparison to verse 3. The man who loves God is known by God. It's not a question of what you know, but by whom you are known. Some have taken Paul's words here to mean that the weak do not need to be educated, and so we should actually play down to the lowest common denominator. If that were true, then Paul would not have called them weak. If Paul really believed that right knowledge was insignificant, then he wouldn't take so much time and effort to correct the fundamental understandings that were resulting in divisions in the church. The divisions that exist among any group of people, whether they're divisions in the church, divisions in the workplace, divisions in school, divisions in a community group or in a country, or even divisions on a planet, exist because there is weak knowledge. Christians who have the revealed wisdom of God's word can apply God's truth into every situation of life. And we look to the inward work of the Holy Spirit speaking in the scripture to open ears and eyes so that God's word would be received, and so that Christians, churches, communities, cultures, and countries would be changed. Some have also misunderstood this chapter to teach that Christians should not do things that might offend others. Paul's point is to keep Christians from doing things that would cause others to sin. Paul is not concerned that the weak would think less of the strong or take offense at their actions, but that they would be led into sin by copying the example of the strong. And so the message that Paul is teaching over and over throughout 1 Corinthians is the mystical union that we have in Christ. When we hurt one another, we hurt Christ himself. Any attack on a part of the body of Christ is an attack on Christ. Rather than thinking lesser of our weaker brothers, we should treat them with greater respect and love them more, just as we love Christ and just as Christ loves us. And so that's the question. From there, I would have you see that the answer to the question is yes. In verses 4 through 6, Paul affirmed the Corinthians' position that food sacrificed to idols was not corrupted by the act of sacrifice. Such meat escaped corruption because the idols to which it was offered did not exist. So yes, you can eat food sacrificed to idols, because we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. And so on a technical, factual level, there is no problem with eating meat offered to something that doesn't exist. Now, to be sure, Paul believes there is wickedness to the spiritual reality behind the pagan idolatry. In fact, when we get to chapter 10, Paul will say that the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. So when Paul is saying that idols are nothing, he is also aware of the inherent problem. But in comparison to the triune God of the universe, idols and even demons are nothing. There does not need to be a superstitious avoidance of such things. By extension, we don't need to fear Friday the 13th. You know that high-rise buildings, especially hospitals and hotels, don't have a 13th floor. You go right from the 12th right to the 14th because nobody wants to stay on the 13th floor, so you just don't build it. Of course, if you're on the 14th floor, you're really on the 13th floor. Figure that one out, right? 1 John 4:4 says, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Certainly, other gods exist in a way, and Paul writes that there are so-called gods. Indeed, there are many gods and many lords, but there really is one God. The world worships all kinds of gods and lords, but we worship the one true God who makes all other gods and all other lords entirely insignificant. Those who understand this, who have this knowledge, would have no problem eating food dedicated to some nothing idol. Paul affirms that theology about the insignificance of the idol, but there's more to it. What is right for one believer may not be right for another, not because one person is better than the other, but because their maturity means they approach the situation differently. There are some things that are simply wrong for everyone, and no level of spiritual maturity changes that. 1 Corinthians 8 speaks to the gray areas of Christian living, those things that are not inherently good or inherently bad. Now, there tend to be two extremes among Christians, either avoidance of all the gray areas in such a way that there's a separatism that prevents Christians from being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, or full participation that adopts pagan practices, the syncretistic mixing of religions with damaging consequences. The balance between permissiveness and legalism is much more difficult to maintain. It requires much less thought simply to do a blanket prohibition of certain practices or full tolerance of them. And so that's what most people do. But that's not what God calls us to do in his word. It also isn't a case of asking, well, how far can I go? The question we ask ourselves is, what are my motives for doing this in the first place? The balance is in being radically different, not in legalism, but in Christ-exalting holiness. It's important to note at this point that the arrogance of knowledge puffs up but love builds up, does not just apply to stoic, stuffy guys who want to cross all their theological T's and dot their theological I's. There are also plenty of Christians who are all about passion, and they equate strong emotion with strong faith maturity. They pursue passionate, emotional, spiritual encounters. They know what's right because they feel it. They look down their noses at the non-emotional, seeing them as people who just don't love Jesus enough. Verses 4 to 6, then, are quite countercultural. In an age in which the only absolute at times is the requirement to tolerate pluralism, and in an age that pursues emotional highs and calls it spiritual. And so we've seen the question, and here we see that the answer is yes, but I'd also have you see that the answer is no. All the way back in Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem met on several matters, most notably circumcision, but at that council they also determined and communicated, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. So at the council they have simply said no. Well, Paul develops this answer more fully in verses 7 to 13, as he speaks about those with a weak conscience, which does not mean a poorly developed sense of morality, but refer to those who, before becoming Christians, regularly ate the consecrated meat, and so still in their minds and hearts associate the consecrated meat with its religious connotations. They think of it as having been sacrificed as an idol. The stronger believer could readily draw up those boundaries. They could see the meat as being just meat, created and given by the one true God. They did not connect it to the pagan gods. Those who had the knowledge that idols are nothing failed to appreciate the fact that others did not have that same knowledge. There were some believers who were still so accustomed to idols that they had a hard time thinking in new ways about food sacrificed to idols. Indeed, superstitions die slowly. Those of you who grew up in strict Roman Catholic backgrounds understand this. You still struggle to eat meat on Fridays, right? During the Lenten season. When the Corinthians, who were still lacking the knowledge that idols are nothing, ate the food, it violated their conscience, and they violated their sense of loyalty and devotion to Christ. And so in verse 8, Paul writes, "Food does not bring us near to God." The superstition believed that prosperity came if you ate the consecrated meat. But Paul says, we are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Now the word for worse has the meaning to be lacking or to be in need. And the word for better means to abound or overflow. So what is in view is not just the spiritual or moral benefit, but material prosperity. The people really believed that if you ate the consecrated meat, you would have material prosperity. And if you didn't eat the meat, you wouldn't be prosperous. We have a whole lot of prosperity thinking in the world today. And the prosperity superstitious belief is a problem for many Christians. Many of you know that several years ago, Bruce Wilkinson wrote what at first seemed to be a harmless and maybe even helpful little devotional on the prayer of Jabez. But many began to read it and use it in a superstitious prosperity gospel manner. They believed if they would just pray that prayer every day, they would become more prosperous. And their failure to become prosperous was because they neglected to pray it every day or neglected to pray it with enough passion. In worship, you have people who feel that there is a certain liturgy that needs to be prayed every Sunday if the church is to prosper. And others who feel the church is not prospering because the worship isn't passionate enough. Faith healers and certain charismatic groups prey on these fears by telling people they just need to have more faith. They tell parents that their children are dying of cancer to test their faith. And if they just have enough faith, their children will be healed. Friends, it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you. Those with a weaker conscience should not be invited to a Benny Hinn rally, for they might be tempted to believe that Benny Hinn can actually heal somebody. Those with a weaker conscience maybe should not read the prayer of Jabez, for they might be tempted to believe that praying a certain prayer would give them a chance for material prosperity. Knowledgeable Christians might look down arrogant noses and think, how foolish and ridiculous are these lesser Christians for being so superstitious? In verse 9, Paul responds to that imagined objection by warning them to be careful. Paul's reaction was not a doctrinal concern, but a pastoral concern. Those with doctrinal maturity may have certain freedom as a result, but that freedom must be used in service to others. Galatians 5:13 says it like this: "You, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Spiritual and doctrinal maturity may mean that you are able to see through the meaninglessness of idols, so that those idols are not a stumbling block for you. But if they are for others, then out of love for our brothers, we should abstain from them. Paul illustrates this in verse 10 and 11, as he writes, "If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." If a weak brother saw you eating in an idol's temple, he would think that maybe there's benefit to eating there, and that this idolatry maybe is compatible with Christianity. And so now he will engage in idolatry, even though it was not idolatry for you. The weaker brother is the Christian who is likely to imitate a stronger brother in some morally gray practice, but feel guilty about doing so, or even worse, be led into that which is inherently sinful or destructive. And so at the end of the passage, what is the short answer to the question of, is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? The short answer is no. That's a good answer to the new believer who is still growing in their maturity. It's also a good answer to the more mature believer who wants to take his spiritual maturity out for a spin and forgets to love one another, which is actually a pretty immature thing to do. And that's why the Acts Council simply said, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. And yet wisdom offers deeper answers on a case-by-case situation. True maturity cares about the honor of Christ. True maturity cares about their brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle Paul, whose maturity far exceeds any of us in this room, essentially determined that for the sake of the unity of Christ and for the sake of Christ's honor and love of Christ's church, he would not eat consecrated meat ever again. In Corinth at this time, most, if not all, of the butchered meat in the marketplace would have been dedicated to some idol. So it's probably not an exaggeration for Paul to say more literally, I will never eat meat again. There are many well-meaning Christians who participate in various activities to try and fit in with unbelievers or even weak believers. There is great wisdom that needs to be practiced, because almost all the time trying to fit in will do nothing more than promote idolatry and godlessness. Our efforts to fit in are really efforts to make Christianity fit in with paganism, and those two don't fit together. Christ ate with prostitutes and drunkards, but he did not get drunk and solicit the prostitute. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. May we be salt and light with wisdom and loving knowledge, and may the truth set us free.